John 14, verse 15 to 31. Let me read, first of all, if I may, verse 18. Christ's words. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Leave takings can be pretty traumatic occasions. We all know that. I remember driving my daughter to her first term at college, seeing the Spartan condition of her lodgings with some dread, and then leaving her there, surrounded by her luggage, as I eventually drove away. How much the leave-taking affected her, I wouldn't know for sure. For my own part, it was only with great difficulty that my feelings allowed me to negotiate the first 50 miles or so on the long journey back to London. Here in our passage is the bunch of 12 apostles, chosen personally by Jesus Christ and patiently taught and trained over a painstaking, momentous 3-year period. They'd covered so much ground, seen so many people, witnessed such wonderful deeds, heard such indelible words. And now in that upstairs room, as they listened once more to that voice, was there ever a voice like it in all the world's history? It seemed to the listeners as though the whole captivating saga was about to come to a close. Jesus, in these chapters 14 to 16 of John's Gospel, is actively encouraging his friends on the eve of his own trial and crucifixion. In the opening 14 verses of John 14, he's urged them not to be troubled. There are no real goodbyes. True, he's going away. His purpose, however, as he prepares ultimately to return to his home in heaven, verse 2, is to prepare that home for them with the firm promise that at a given moment he will return, and that his friends and followers can then be united with him forever. He's comforted Thomas and Philip in those anxious moments of questioning about the way to heaven, and how that he is the way, and that to have seen him is to have seen the eternal Father, and that to these, his friends, would be entrusted in his absence the carrying out of his work. And he would be coming back at the end of the age. Though they were apprehensive, he wanted them to be assured of that. But what about in between times, between his departure and his return at the end? The disciples were feeling leaderless, deserted, isolated. No, emphasizes Jesus in these sentences, verses 15 to 31, though they might appear isolated, they were, in fact, to be wonderfully compensated. No, better than compensated. Later in chapter 16, verse 7, he'd even tell them that they would be better off after his bodily departure. Could they believe their ears when they were told that? Better off without Jesus and his bodily presence there in front of them? We can't believe that very easily. Our normal approach when saying farewell to anybody is to say, look, don't worry, I'll be gone, but I'll send you a postcard. I'll do something. I'll send you a video. I'll do something to compensate. But Christ's emphasis here was that his bodily removal from the world, following his death and resurrection, would be a distinct advantage to his friends and disciples in this interim period. That's what this entire section, verses 15 to 31, is about. It's dealing with that. Not the end times and his final return, but the interim period between his ascension and his return. Well, how would they? How will we manage in the meantime? We're in that period now. And here comes the first of several promises about the Holy Spirit and his coming. I say his, when I refer to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is a person. I recommend you, if you're not very deep into the teaching about the work of the Holy Spirit, to get hold of some helpful book. I recommend Billy Graham's book, The Holy Spirit. We got it downstairs on the bookstore. Get it. I was asked to review it, and I put on the in my review that I've forgotten how I put it. I said I think it is far and away Billy Graham's best book, and that this will last for a good 50 years. And they put my blurb on the back of the cover. Get hold of it. The Holy Spirit is a person. Now we've only time to sketch out the teaching very briefly in these few minutes allotted to us, but here it is. First, Christ's Spirit would be our helper in Christ's absence. Look at verses 16 to 18. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Another counselor, verse 16. Up till then, Jesus had been steady in his unwavering role as the counselor, the friend of the little apostolic party. Now he insists in this interim period that would last until the end of the world, there would be a replacement of himself. But it would be the same as having himself there. Even better. That's obvious from the language of these sentences. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. But he's just been saying that the Spirit will come. Then in the next breath he says, I'm coming. It happened, of course, after the cross and resurrection had taken place, after the ascension of Jesus to heaven. Why, it happened at Pentecost. The gift of the Spirit to one and all who responded to the gospel and put their trust in Jesus Christ. He would come to them, but invisibly, in the person of his other self, the Holy Spirit. Another counselor, not a different counselor, but as the Greek New Testament implies, a second counselor. It will be Christ's other self coming into people's lives, coming into your life and mine. Is that better? You may ask. Wouldn't it be better, people sometimes say wistfully, if Jesus could just have stayed there in the Middle East? Well, not really. How would the Chinese believers ever have made contact with him? Would they have had to take to boats to try and get to him? Would we from Britain have had to take trains, cross-channel ferries, planes to get to him? And even then, would we have seen him? I mean, just take the Queen, for example, on her public engagements. Somebody was telling me that they went on the 50th anniversary of VE Day to Hyde Park to see her. They got to Hyde Park even, but they never saw so much as a flash of the blue on her coat. I did. I was seeing her on television. I saw all of the Queen. She was looking terrific in that 2 minutes silence. I was seeing her by way of another medium on my TV set. And by that medium, millions of people saw the Queen. When Jesus took himself away from our world bodily, he gave himself back universally by another medium. His own presence in the Holy Spirit coming into the lives of believers, well, in Germany, China, Canada, Brazil, Nigeria, Morocco. We don't have to get into planes and fly across the world to receive Christ's blessings. What madness that would be. I will come to you, he says. That's the whole of our theology. I will come to you. Wherever you are. That's assurance number one in this interim period. Christ's Spirit will be our helper. Two, Christ's rule will be our test. The test of our love. You see, one problem those disciples would face would be this. How do I know in this interim period that I really do love Christ if I can't even see him? How do I know if I'm pleasing him when he's absent in the body? I can't see him. So how do I know if I actually love him? But Jesus is so practical in this passage. Verse 15, look at it, if you would. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Three times. It's backed up to the hilt elsewhere in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So sometimes there are new believers among us. I know there are new believers among us now. And sometimes we will ask, do I love Christ? I hope I love Christ, but do I? And so the question that we would have to ask is, well then, do I obey him? Or if I'm not obeying him very well, am I struggling to obey him? Do I want to obey him? Am I applying myself to that? And if the answer is yes, then you love him. And if there's some crunch issue which you're fighting with at the moment, as we all do at some point, and you're fighting it, and you're asking yourself, do I love him? The answer is you do. You're fighting that thing. You've engaged in battle. Of course you love him. Otherwise you wouldn't be engaging in battle. Do you obey? Are you struggling to obey his commandments, aiming at his standards? So Christ's Spirit would be our helper. That's the first thing. Christ's rule would be our test, the test of our love. Here's a third thing about this passage in this interim period. Thirdly, Christ's home would be our hearts. It's wonderful, this. See, we would like to be able to see Christ. Why, it would be good to have him bodily there in your one-room bed set. It'd be good to have him there in your flat with your family, to meet him, see him, chat with him, eat with him. But our Lord implies by his teaching that, quite unlike the believing world, we do see him with the eyes of our spiritual understanding. I think that verse 17 helps us here. Have a look at it. The Spirit of truth, he's talking about, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. If you think about verse 17, and what we learn from this is that to have the Holy Spirit coming into our lives at conversion is to have Christ in our lives so close that we know that we can speak to him. And in a sense, we can see him in the Holy Spirit. After the crucifixion, the unbelieving world would never see Jesus again. We're told that. Not until his return in universal judgment at the end of the age. Verse 19 confirms that. Before long, the world will not see me anymore. But you will, here it is again, you'll see me. I'm sure he's saying more than that certain witnesses would see him after his bodily resurrection from the dead. That would be just, well, a short experience, very limited experience, of 40 days only, and then it would be over. No, this is referring to something more permanent, to what would be possible through the Holy Spirit's presence in people's lives, reminding them of Jesus, opening our vision of him spiritually, to the extent that more and more, as we progress in our faith, he fills the horizon. Now, is that beginning to happen? Is it happening in some measure with us? May the Holy Communion, the partaking of the bread and wine, help to widen that vision, make it stronger? Is it beginning to happen? I remember preaching in a Romanian village 2 years ago. And after somebody coming up, I'd been preaching from the book of Revelation in chapter 5, and somebody coming up and saying, "It's wonderful to see Jesus like that. Oh, how I love him." Well, that's it. They'd seen him. And then it's more than that. If you look on at verse 21, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself," that's the word, "manifest myself to him." As we apply then ourselves to pleasing Jesus Christ as Lord and obeying his rule and standards in our everyday life, however hard, the promises that he will reveal, show, manifest himself to us. It's the reward promised to those who are faithful in the book of Revelation, to the overcomers who are described there in the letters to the seven churches in chapters 1 to 3. They're told you get more of Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, it gets still better. You must have noticed that all three persons of the Trinity feature in these various sentences. So, for example, verse 16, "I will ask the Father, I, Jesus, will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, the Spirit, to be with you forever." Look at the wonderful promise in the second half of verse 21 again, which we just had. "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." And then Judas, not Iscariot, but the other Judas of the disciples, chips in verse 22. "Yes," he says, "but why show yourself just to your intimates? Why haven't you just blown yourself open to the whole world?" The answer is that Judas was still thinking in terms of a nationalistic political kingdom, of a king who would simply overwhelm people by confronting them with visions and experiences that would compel faith and devotion. But that is not the way of Christ's kingdom. Life with Jesus in his kingdom is that of a relationship of love and trust. That's what it is. And Christ isn't going to coerce us. And the Holy Spirit is not a gate crasher. The revelation of Christ in the intimacy of divine friendship is reserved only for those who have responded to the preaching of his dying love and take obedient love seriously. That's what's reserved for those people, the intimates. The other reason why Christ doesn't appear compellingly in front of the whole of the unbelieving world, he didn't do that to Pontius Pilate, didn't do it to Herod or any of those others. Why not? Well, actually, he's to be revealed by us. We're the ones who are to take up the work of revealing him, making him known to the rest of the world. As he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world." That's us. It's our job, our responsibility. So Judas gets it wrong there in verse 22. But then look on at the wonderful, wonderful 23rd verse. Jesus replies to Judas, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we jointly will come to him and make our home with him." It's one of the most astounding promises in the whole of the Bible. It's wonderful enough that here in John chapter 14 and verse 2, earlier on, Jesus should assure his friends that he's preparing a home, a residence for them, his friends, in his Father's house. He says, "I'm preparing a place, a little room. I've got a room for you there. I've got a place for you there. I'm preparing it. I'm going to go and prepare." But now for him in the same chapter to tell us that in this interim period, while he's doing that, preparing a home, he and the Father will come to those who love and obey him, and he and the Father will make their home right there in our own lives. Now. With us. It's almost too much to take in. Can we take it in? Your one room, bed sit, your place, wherever it is you live, your bedroom, your life. And Christ says, the one who takes me seriously in my commands and obeys me, the Father and I. See, the Trinity are again involved. We're going to come right there to you. We'll make ourselves at home with you. Can we take it in on this Sunday night? The privilege of it? Of course, the opposite is true in verse 24. That if there are those who do not love him and will not obey his teaching, then the words that you hear, they belong to the Father who sent me. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. If you don't obey his teaching, can you say that you love him? Can't. You can't. So there's a judgment there as well as a privilege. Which is it to be? We always have to keep making up our minds. Do I love Christ? Is his home with me? We make up our minds on these things almost every day. Expect it to happen, though, as we take his teaching and his commands seriously and put them into practice and apply ourselves to it. Expect it to happen more and more. The Father and he will make their home with you. Will you believe it? Expect it to happen. Christ's Spirit would be our helper. Christ's rule would be our test. Christ's home would be our hearts. Fourthly, Christ's truth would be our standards. Now, can you again understand the apostles' dilemma? Just think about it for a moment. Jesus, their leader, is evidently about to leave them. But how would they ever, in this interim period, between his departure and return, be able to recapture the wonder of his teaching? To pass it on. This was to be their responsibility. The world was before them. An unbelieving world. All of Europe. How were they to be able to pass on his wonderful teaching? And even to recall the greatest body of understanding that the world had ever been bequeathed. Supposing they lost the gist of what the world's greatest teacher had been giving them. And verses 25 to 26 gave them their answer. Very reassuring. He's saying this to the apostles. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. There's the Trinity again. All three persons. Note the Spirit sent by the Father, the Spirit of truth, as he's called earlier in verse 17, is to be sent in the name of Jesus, who in the same chapter in verse 6 is himself called the way, the truth, and the life. And the Spirit of truth will be the one who would bring the New Testament into being, reminding those apostolic writers, prompting them in their memory, inspiring them in their writing to get it right. Here is Jesus' own authentication of the New Testament. He's saying, I promise my Spirit will help you. He'll prompt you, he'll remind you to get it right as you then come to the world with my message. G.M. Trevelyan, that great historian, wrote of the 17th century that the effect of the study of the Bible, quote, upon the national character, imagination, and intelligence for nearly three centuries to come was greater than that of any literary movement in our annals or any religious movement since the coming of St. Augustine, as he writes of Britain. The Scriptures. Here's the promise. In the interim period, the Scriptures would emerge, the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit would be the one behind them to prompt, to remind, to inspire. Christ's Spirit would be the helper. Christ's rule would be the test of our love. Christ's home would be the hearts of those who love him and honor his teaching, and Christ's truth would be our standard. And fifthly, as I close, Christ's peace would be our strength. Here we look at verse 27. Verse 27 to the end. I won't read it all, but just cast your eyes over it. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. It's not the peace as in the absence of noise. When you've got that electric drill going on outside your flat, and then finally it stops. Oh, so peaceful. It's not that. Nor is it the peace of a graveyard. It's the kind of peace that transcends the troubles that come into life and rises above them and through them. So it isn't the peace of retirement in the Bahamas. It isn't the peace of a desert island. Nothing like that. It isn't the peace of running away from problems and of escapism. Indeed, sometimes our problems will multiply as a result of putting our faith in Jesus Christ. It's rather the peace of which John Wesley wrote. At the height of activity, preaching his head off, besieged by mobs throwing stones, he was able nevertheless to say, "Whenever I see 1 or 1,000 men running into hell, be it in England, Ireland, or France, yea, in Europe, Asia, Africa, or America, I will stop them if I can. But though I am always in haste, I am never in a hurry, because I never undertake any more work than I am able to accomplish with perfect calmness of spirit." Where did Wesley get that from? He got it from the peace that Christ bequeaths. Or when you think of Stephen Lungu, who was preaching in this church last September, describing his conversion, and that how with bombs exploding all around him in that terrorist attack, he brought his own bombs and knelt at the preacher's feet with tears pouring down his face as he received Christ into his life, and as he read in his book, probably downstairs, he said, "At that moment, a great weight was lifted off me." And as he went to bed that night under the same old bridge where he'd been sleeping for all those months, he said, "I saw the stars for the first time. I'd never noticed them before." Christ bequeaths that. And what he does is he puts a peace into our lives that enables us to transcend the problems, to live with them, to come through them. Roy Castle wrote, "What I've got is far more important than power, and it's peace of mind, the one commodity in life you can't ever overestimate. You can be adored by millions. You can rise to the very top of the tree and not have that peace at all, not get it together. It's Christ who bequeaths us that peace." This is what this riveting section of our chapter is about. Implication is in verse 28. Just look at it. He's basically saying, "You should be glad, if you love me, that I'm returning to the Father. For," he says, "the Father is greater than I." Not that the Father, not that God the Father was greater in essence than Jesus. If you're God, you are God. But it wasn't the Father who divested himself of the heavenly glory to come down to earth. It was Jesus who divested himself of his glory, came down and made himself of no reputation, and took on the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of people. And then we ask again, who was sending who? The Father was sending the Son, not the Son sending the Father. So Jesus is able to say, "I'm now going back to source. I'm going back to home base from where I was sent. This is where I belong in my kingly reign. You must be glad of that, not sorry. Ruling over the devil and his works," verse 30. "He has no claim over me." So the assurance is given, assurance piling upon assurance in this interim period, that Christ is the one in charge and that his spirit has come as his unseen replacement to effect in our lives all that Christ by his death had accomplished. There are no goodbyes in the Christian life. We must be very glad of the Holy Spirit's presence in this interim period with us. Christ's Spirit would be our helper. Christ's rule would be our test of love. Christ's home would be our hearts. Christ's truth would be our standard in the New Testament. And Christ's peace would be our strength for always. And there are no goodbyes.